Providence and Provision. Number 3 in the Ruth series. This is an exposition of Ruth chapter 2 verses 1 through 23. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 3rd, 2021.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this privilege of gathering together in your name. And Father, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it small and feed it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. And Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might live out the truth we profess. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a cherished but all but forgotten doctrinal truth, the doctrine of the providence of God, the notion that God is sovereignly at work at all time and all things, working things for our good and for His glory. That was once a staple of biblically minded and informed Christians. Now you have to search long and hard to find even a casual mention of it. In days past, Christians regularly spoke of the hand of providence, understanding that nothing happens to us by chance. All things are ordained of God. And so, whether they were talking about some great blessing or talking about some crushing hardship, they spoke of providence. They spoke of the working of God. Okay, Pastor, I'm going to stop you right there. Lectures on theology have their place, but we need something practical. We need something to help us in these difficult days. We need something down to earth and practical that can help us get through this next week. Well, that's my point. There is nothing more practical, there is nothing more down to earth, there is nothing more helpful than understanding doctrine, than understanding the truth about who God is and how God works in our world. Nothing more helpful, nothing more impactful than understanding that we're not left to the whims of fate. We're not the victims of chance. Our lives, our destinies are in the hands of a sovereign God. A sovereign, personal God who is at work in our lives. In face of a worldwide pandemic, political turmoil, and social unrest, I want to know that there's someone driving this bus. I want to understand that there's someone who is in control. That is our comfort. That is our peace as the people of God. Our lives and everything going on around us are governed by an all-wise, all-loving, sufficient, personal God. Therein is our peace. That's the message of the Bible. And that's the message of the little Old Testament book of Ruth. Our text this morning is found in Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, we're going to look at the entire chapter. The story of Ruth begins with a famine in the land. Now we're told that all this took place during the time of the judges. That means during that time when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was a period of time that was marked by chaos and confusion, immorality, apostasy, and wickedness. Every man doing what was right in his own eyes. We talked about the cycle of the judges. There would be a period of apostasy, of a falling away, a time of disobedience, and as a result, God would bring judgment on His people. He would allow some foreign power to oppress them, or He would allow natural disaster to overcome them. And eventually the people would cry out to God in repentance, and God would hear their cries, and He would send a judge. He would send a deliverer who would bring peace and prosperity again, and the people would have this time of peace only to repeat it again. But the problem with this cycle is it wasn't just a matter of going around in circles. It was more of a spiral. It grew increasingly worse. Times grew increasingly wicked. So we're told that this happened during the time of the judges. So we should assume when famine came to the land, it was God's judgment on his wayward people. And when God's judgment came on his people, there was a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi who decided they would leave Bethlehem and go down to Moab because they heard there was bread down there. The famine hadn't affected things over in Moab. It seemed a logical thing to do. So they packed up their family and they moved to Moab, doing what was right in their own eyes. Now we know from the scripture that God had spoken to his people, and whenever God came against them in judgment, the proper response is repentance and faith. The proper response is to seek the Lord and his forgiveness and then trust him for his provision. But when judgment came, they did not seek the Lord. They sought a solution. They tried to figure a way out. They began to look for greener pastures, and so they did what was right in their own eyes and went down to Moab. And things went well for a while. And then we read that Elimelech died. Now, was that the direct hand of God? Was that the judgment of God against Elimelech? We don't know. But at the very least, that would have been some time for soul searching. That would have been a time to ask, well, now wait a minute, how have we responded and what should we do now? So what will Naomi and her boys do in light of the death of Elimelech? Well, we're told that the boys took Moabite wives, though the scripture forbids them from doing that. It seems they chose to double down on their disobedience. So much for this being a sojourn, so much for this being a temporary relocation, they were settling into life in Moab. They took foreign wives and they settled down. But then, both boys died. So now Naomi is widowed and childless. Now what? What is she going to do now? Then she gets word, the Lord has visited his people and given them bread. It appears there's been repentance. And as a result of the repentance of the people of God, God has returned with blessing. God has restored covenant blessing to the people. And so her heart is moved and she decides, I think I'll go back home. And her daughter-in-law said, hey, we're going to go with you. She discouraged that. She said, well, you don't want to leave your people. You don't want to leave everything you've known. You don't want to leave your family. Why don't you stay here, marry, and go on with your lives? And Orpah decided, yeah, that's right. That makes sense to me. So she chose what was familiar, and she decided to go back home. But Ruth clung to Naomi. And when Naomi urged her to go back like her sister-in-law, she said, I can't do that. I've been converted. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. And so she went with her mother-in-law back home to Bethlehem. So this odd couple, this afflicted Jewish widow, and her very non-kosher Moabite daughter arrive in Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 2. The story I referred to a moment ago of the entire Bible, but especially the story of Ruth, the story of this book, is that our lives are governed by an all-wise, all-loving, sufficient, personal God. Though this book is named Ruth, it's not about Ruth. And it's not about Naomi. It's about God. And yeah, he's not prominent in that he's not up front and center, and the message of God is not in your face, but it's there on every page. It's shouted from every page. God is present just under the surface. And the quiet working of providence throughout the book is a quiet working of the will and the purpose of God. With that in mind, let's think about the second chapter. As we work our way through it, here's what I want you to see. This is the message of Ruth chapter 2. The hand of providence works through the common and the mundane to accomplish the extraordinary in the lives of God's people. This is what it means when we talk about the sovereignty of God. This is what we mean when we talk about God working providentially in our lives. In the common, the ordinary, the mundane, the everyday, God is at work. And God is at work bringing about His purpose in our lives. The comfort we have as the people of God is that our God is always at work. And He's always at work for our good. He's always at work for His glory in our lives. We can count on that. We can trust in that. Now, the writer of Ruth is a master storyteller. That's obvious in the way that he tells the story. And really, when you're reading through the book of Ruth, you need to be careful. You need to watch closely. And if you look carefully at the text as you're reading through it, you'll have to note the smile on the narrator's face, and you'll need to catch the wink of his eye. Because he's constantly hinting to us throughout the book, there's more to this story. He's constantly letting us know that this is what happened, but there's something greater behind that. There's something more going on than just what you see on the surface. God is at work. That's evident in the very first verse of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now you need to keep in mind that these stories were told before they were written down. They were orally handed down before somebody wrote down the story. And so, since you understand that, you understand there's no italics. There's no bold print. There's nothing to signal, so the writer does that in the way he tells the story. He's given us little clues, and that's what he's doing here in verse 1. You need to hear the narrator saying in verse 1, file this away for now. We're going to come back to this in a little bit. He tells the story and says, now she had a relative whose name was Boaz. He's a noble man. He's a righteous man. If you're going to follow the story, you go to the end of chapter 1 and verse 22, and you go immediately to verse 2 of chapter 2, because verse 1 is just a verbal cue to the audience. Verse 1 is saying, let me let you in on something getting ready to happen. Keep your eye on Boaz. The writer is saying with this little insert, he's saying to those listening to it, he's saying to those reading it, keep this in mind, keep your eye on Boaz as I tell you this story. The verbal cue, he's alerting us to where our attention needs to be. There are three things I want to point out as we work our way through this chapter. We talk about the hand of providence and God's provision. First, in verses 2 and 3, the heart of faith dares to trust in God's covenantal, providential care. How are we to live as the people of God? How are we to face the hardships, the struggles, the difficulties of this life? We face this life trusting in God's covenantal, providential care. We live our life saying, I'm a child of God. God has made promises to me as His child. He has promised to make provision for me. He has promised that I'll never be without, that I'll have everything I need for life and godliness. So though I don't understand it and though I can't pick it out right now, I trust God will do what He said He would do. The heart of faith dares to trust in the covenantal providential care of God. That God is faithful to His word. That God will do exactly as He said. Naomi and Ruth are back in Bethlehem. Covenantal blessing has been restored. God visited his people and he gave them bread. That means there's a harvest. God has blessed his people. The famine is over. But they, Ruth and Naomi, are still two widows without a family to support them. Now they can't go down to the local welfare office and apply for benefit. There isn't one. So what do? Look at verse 2. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." She said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now, this is interesting. Ruth, the Moabite, knew about the provision in the law of Moses for the poor. She had an understanding of what God had promised his people. Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 24, the landowners were told, whenever you go and harvest your field, leave the corners. Leave the corners so the poor and the sojourner can come in behind you and they can glean for themselves. So it was understood in the biblical economy of things that the poor were not to depend on a handout. They were to work. But provision was made so that they would be able to work. Though they're not a landowner, there was provision within the law that they could come and glean the corners of the field that had been left by them from God's decree. God was providing for the poor. Ruth went out trusting that there would be a godly landowner that would do exactly as God had commanded. In other words, Ruth was trusting in God's providence. She was trusting in God's provision. Now contrast that with her in-laws. There was a famine in the land. The proper response to famine is repentance and faith. Trust the Lord. They looked for greener pasture. They didn't repent. They didn't seek the Lord. They sought a solution. But this Moabite trusted in the provision and the grace and the mercy of God. She went out in obedience to the law of God. She went out in obedience to the word of God to glean in the field in order to provide for her and her mother-in-law. Trusting in God's great provision. This new convert, this Moabite, responded to dire circumstance with godly faith and trust. In other words, she exhibited the true fruit of conversion. Understand, this would have been hard, difficult, tiresome work. It wasn't easy work. It's not a matter that she could go through and very easily glean. It took work. She had to give herself to hard work. In fact, she worked like a dog, and that's made clear in verse 7. Faith in action. She made herself vulnerable. She didn't know anyone. She was not assured of protection. But she trusted. Trusted in the Word of God and did what she knew to do. Ruth was trusting in the covenant faithfulness of God and His provision for His people. His promise to provide for their need. She did this with no assurance other than the Word of God. Other than the fact that God said, "This is how I provide for the poor. This is what I expect of my people, and when my people do what I commanded them to do, there will be provision for the poor." She trusted that. So not knowing anyone, it's not a matter that somebody said, "Hey, Ruth, did you know that God made provision, and you can come and work in my field, and you'll be able to provide for yourself. She didn't have that. She knew the Word of God, and she acted upon it. She knew she had a promise from God, and she did what God commanded her to do. That's what believers do in the face of difficulty. When things seem hopeless, when there are no prospects in sight, we trust in the covenant-keeping God to do what He said He would do and supply our every need according to His riches in glory. So what do? When faced with a pandemic that threatens your health and your life, you trust God. You trust God to do what He said He would do, and you do what He's called you to do. You trust God and live in obedience to His Word. But what do you do if you're laid off? What do you do if you're laid off and there's slim prospects? You trust God, and you do what you know to do. You remain faithful and obedient to the will of God, believing that He is not a liar and that He will supply your every need. What do you do when you're faced with unreasonable demands at work? What do you do when you work in an environment that is increasingly hostile toward you and toward your faith? You trust God. You trust God to do what He said He would do, and you do what He's called you to do, and you live in faith, trusting God and leaving the consequences to Him. But now you do that not in blind faith. You have every reason to believe. You have every reason to trust, because God has shown Himself faithful. God has shown Himself worthy of that kind of trust. Because you understand that God is always at work in the lives of His people. The hand of providence is always there. You may not see it. You may not be able to trace it in the moment, but you trust God and His Word. That's what the narrator is hinting at in the latter part of verse 3. Look at it. And she, that is Ruth, happened to go to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. So the narrator says, as luck would have it, she happened to go into the field belonging to Boaz. And then in verse 4, and what do you know? Boaz just happened by. Now, did you catch the smile? Did you notice the wink? Because we know that in a biblical worldview, there is no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. The narrator knows that. And the narrator knows that we know that. And so when he says, well, she happened, there's a wink. He's saying, God was at work. God was guiding her. God was directing her, and God had already made provision for her. The narrator is confirming what Solomon would later state, the heart of a man plans his way, and the Lord establishes his steps. In other words, Ruth chose to go into that particular field. Boaz chose to show up and check on the work, and yet God was working in and through all of that to bring about His holy and righteous purpose. That's our confidence. That's our hope as the people of God. This is what it means to believe in a sovereign God. This is what it means to trust that God is always at work on behalf of His people. That's our comfort. That's our peace as His people. That brings us to a second thing. Our God mercifully orchestrates our circumstances, bringing His sovereignty to bear on our needs, guaranteeing His gracious provision. God is at work, orchestrating, bringing about our circumstances so that His sovereignty comes to bear on our needs and assuring us of His gracious provision. Ruth happened to go to Boaz's field, and he just happened to show up. The narrator is saying, no, God was orchestrating all of this. It's not fatalism. To say that we trust in the sovereignty of God, to say that we give ourselves to a God who sovereignly works through all things, is not to yield our life to fatalism. Because it's not fate. It's not a nameless, faceless, uncaring force. It is a personal, loving, gracious, merciful God who is guiding all things. Why we trust Him. We're not trusting fate. We're trusting Him. Trusting the one who loves us and who died for us and who is giving us life and hope. We trust in a God who can be trusted to do the holy, right, and just thing. And yet He does so without violating our will. It's not a matter that we are forced to do His will. We're free. But He is more free. We do what we want to do. But we cannot overturn His good and sovereign purposes. Boaz noticed her immediately, we find out in verse 5. And look carefully what he says. Look at verse 5. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, that's verse 6. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reaper, whose young woman is this? Now note carefully his words. He didn't say, hey, who's this young woman? He said, whose is this young woman? Not asking who she is. He's saying, who does she belong to? Who is she connected with? Who are her people? She's the young Moabite woman who came with Naomi from the country of Moab. Translation, she's nobody. She's an outsider. She doesn't belong here. The answer isn't, oh, that's Ruth. That's Ruth that came back with Naomi. Oh, that's that Moabite woman. The servant is saying she doesn't belong here. She's an outsider. But also note that he goes on to say, I will have to say she's a hard worker. She got here early this morning. She's worked all day and hasn't taken a break. Boaz responds with kindness, beginning in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go over to the vessels and drink what the young men have drunk. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land and have come to a people that you did not know before. The Lord Yahweh, covenant God, the Lord repay you for what you've done. And a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. For you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am one of your servants. Not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, it would be easy to say, well, yeah, this old coot caught the eye of this attractive, young, exotic beauty. Oh, he noticed her, all right. But you can't overlook the beginning of the chapter. Don't rule out verse 1, where we're told he was a noble man. He was an honorable man. He was a righteous man. That means he was a man well spoken of. He was a man greatly respected. That's also hinted in the greeting in verse 4. As he came to his field, and he said, the Lord be with you. And they responded, the Lord bless you. Again, there's more going on here. I'm not denying that there's romance, because that's a part of the story, especially as it unfolds. But do not discount the words of verses 11 and 12. All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and mother, your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz speaks of the beauty of her actions. And he prays that the covenant God, Yahweh, would bless her. He spoke of her taking refuge under the wings of the Lord. Again, that's covenant language. He tells her to stay in his fields throughout the harvest. He invites her to lunch, and she ate until she was satisfied. Now, we tend to read over that too. Well, great, she had a good lunch. She was satisfied. That's hard for us to appreciate, because we get 3 square meals a day. But if you're a young Moabite widow living in Bethlehem, that's rarefied air to eat until you're satisfied. Not only is she satisfied, I mean, she's completely full. She's stuffed. She can't eat another bite. In addition to that, they gave her a doggy bag. She was satisfied and had some left over. God was gracious. God had exceedingly blessed her. Then Boaz gave orders that she's to be protected, that she's to be supplied extra bundles. She goes home after the first day of work, one day out gleaning in the corners of the field, and she went home with an ephah of barley. And I know you're super excited about that. I know you're all excited because you know your biblical measurements. You say, wow, she went home with an ephah. Now, that what this means is she was a stout girl, because she lugged home a 30-pound bag of grain after one day's work. I mean, that's like she walked down to Walmart, bought the biggest sack of dog food they had, and carried it home. And Naomi is shocked when she comes home. Throughout the chapter, the narrator is quick to say, there's something more going on here. There's something below the surface. God is at work. And this is the hope of God's people. Our God mercifully orchestrates the circumstances of our life, bringing His sovereignty to bear on our needs and assuring us of His gracious provision. What this means is there is no wasted sorrow in the economy of God. There are no coincidences, no chance meetings, only the quiet working of His eternal will and His good and sovereign purpose. Rest in that. How much time have you wasted trying to figure out God's will for your life? Oh, I'm afraid to do anything. I'm afraid to go there. I'm afraid to do this. I'm not sure what God's will is. When I graduated from seminary, I knew guys that had graduated 5 and 6 years earlier who had not left the campus, who were still hanging around, and who were still working minimal jobs because they were waiting for the will of God to be revealed. I don't know if they're waiting for some message in the sky or a handwriting on the wall or what, but they were still waiting, afraid to do anything until they understood and knew the will of God. Here, let's make it simple. Do what you know to do, and God will direct your path. Don't spend your time worrying about, trying to discern, trying to figure out what the eternal, overall will and purpose of God is for your life. And trust, if you do what He called you to do, He will direct your steps and His will be accomplished. For most of us, our problem isn't what we don't know. Our problem is we're not doing what we know we should be doing. Walk in obedience, trusting that a sovereign God is orchestrating your life and the circumstances of your life to bring about His will and purpose in you. That's what it means to trust in a sovereign God. That's what it means that God is providentially at work. There's one last thing. Recognition of God's good providence encourages faith and hints at greater mercies to come. That's in verse 18 down through verse 23. Naomi is staggered by the result of a single day's labor. So look at what she says. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." She further exclaims, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Now that's quite a statement coming from Naomi. That's something for her to say, given she's the one who said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." And now she's saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who's not forgotten the living or the dead." Now she sees the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God. The Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Then look at verses 21 through 23. Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with the young women, lest in another field you should be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Having seen the kindness of the Lord and recognized the hand of providence, Naomi gives some advice to her daughter-in-law. "Don't do what I did. Don't go looking for greener pasture, but live in faithful obedience to what God has provided. Live in faithful obedience to the will and the purpose of God in your life." The kindness of the Lord brought about repentance, and the continued kindness of the Lord encouraged faithfulness. But there is something else. I skipped over it. But let's back up. Go back up to verse 20. Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Our Redeemer. That introduces a key concept for the book of Ruth, and it hints at something greater to come. Just as the reference to the barley harvest at the end of chapter 1 signals what's about to come in chapter 2, the reference to a Redeemer in chapter 2 signals what is to come in chapter 3. Let me just end by saying, God's provision of your everyday, mundane needs points to a greater reality: His provision for your eternal need. The story of Ruth points to one greater than Boaz. Beyond Ruth's Redeemer is the Redeemer, the one of whom the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give to us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. And we are guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, it will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Times of heartache and struggle, understand, the hand of providence works through the common and the mundane to accomplish the extraordinary in the lives of his people. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And I would suggest to you, there is nothing more practical, more helpful, more needful in the face of the troubling, difficult, horrendous days we live. God is at work. God is at work for your good and for his glory. Rest in that. Trust in that and live. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your great love and mercy, for your kindness and for your provision. Lord, I am grateful that our lives are not left to fate, that we're not trusting in some nameless, faceless power out there somewhere. We trust in a loving, gracious Father who is personal, who intervenes in our lives, who is involved in our world, and who has made us promises. A God who is faithful and can be trusted to do exactly what he said he would do. The Father, grant to us courage in these days. Grant to us courage to live out our faith every day. Grant us courage to face the challenges of life with confidence. Not in ourselves, not in our wisdom, not in our knowledge, not in our understanding, but confident of the God who is at work in us and through us in all things. The God who saved us is the God who will keep us. The God who rescued us from sin will take us home to glory and grant us faith to live every day in that assurance. Grant to us your peace. Grant to us your courage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.